It is the water of chosen servanthood, of the guest who takes off his fine robes and steps into the kitchens, rolling up his sleeves. The water of foot washing and status freely given up. It is this water that becomes the wine of what is ultimate and best. And it is this water, this wine, we drink at the table of love himself, love's very lifeblood, served up to course through our veins and transform our hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Perhaps not very surprisingly, in a period of household COVID isolation and homeschooling, I found myself thinking a lot of late about how faith in Christ is tried, forged, patiently fashioned into worship in the fire that never goes out, that is, in our day-to-day relationships. But truth be told, beyond my preoccupations of personal circumstance or current events, the question couldn't be more seasonally appropriate. Epiphany, as Father George made clear last week, is the showing forth of the Christmas miracle, not least in the detail of our contemporary lives. And in fact, as Christmas waxes into Epiphany, the cosmic event of the Incarnation is deliberately and repeatedly located in the domestic sphere, even as it grows up to its universal fulfillment. So it is in a grubby birth, in stressful journeys, in death and taxes, in a boy's relationship with his parents, and today in a wedding, that the most holy mystery and its transforming glory is made manifest. What's more, it's an unhelpful and short-sighted Christian perspective that claims this down-to-earth setting for the divine glory as a Christmas innovation, because the whole story of God's self-revelation is one of the infinite seeking a dwelling in the confines of the ordinary, from the home of the original Holy Family in Eden, through the patriarch's stories of sex and sibling rivalries, to the tent in the desert and the household of David. Human relationship has always been the primary place of meeting with the divine. And even as Epiphany insists on the rebuilding of a final and permanent temple and its new and living sacrifice, it's clear that like the first offerings of Israel at Passover, this ultimate pouring out and offering up will take place around kitchen tables, in the conversations between ourselves and our families and neighbors and rivals. It's clear that the fabric of this tabernacle will be gift, and the temple service of its priesthood will be, well, serving people. It's easily forgotten in the normal weekly round as we seek to teach one another that the ordinary is to become holy by creating spaces and ceremonies to take up ordinary things and mark them out as sacred. But part of the challenge of the current crisis is precisely that it asks us, can you yet carry the Christmas revelation rehearsed in song and sanctuary into the domestic setting of your microwave meals and family rows? It's okay for the answer to be, no, not yet, not as well as I should. But it's imperative we're continually allowing the question to be posed, or even in worshiping, we risk losing our grip on the Incarnation and the radiating light of Epiphany that is to transfigure every corner of our world risks being kept under a bushel for us to visit intermittently or when things get too dark to bear. The challenge for us is to remember what sort of temple and priesthood we have been called to. And the challenge for me personally of the past couple of weeks is the one that's always provoked by being removed from the sphere of ordained ministry, the challenge to remember what any of us are ordained for, what any of this is for, the Epiphany call to return to the source in every moment of its outworking. If I allow myself to recall the first days of my ordained ministry, two changes instantly brought about by the laying on of hands spring to mind. The first, and most obvious, was my suddenly monochrome wardrobe. We'll come back to that. But another was that I quickly realized as soon as you're identifiable as clergy, people both ask for your help and offer things to you in ways you may not have encountered before. For example, 2 days after I was ordained as deacon, I was in a coffee bar seeking comfort in an apricot croissant and trying to come to terms with the idea of being dressed in black every day for the rest of my working life. I had harbored youthful ambitions of being a ninja or the milk tray man, but this didn't feel quite like either of those. When, to underline the point, as I passed the cluttered table of a well-dressed gentleman and his attractive companion, he took the tray of empty cups in front of him and thrust it into my hand, asking without a backward glance if I would bring him a skinny latte. "Drink," he said to his partner, who nodded, "2 skinny lattes." It was a genuine moment of epiphany, a timely revelation not just of precisely what it means at root to be a deacon or a priest or a bishop, not just why we wear elaborate towels over our forearms at many a mass, not just of what it means for that matter to be a Christian in the first place, but also of that extraordinary truth to which today's gospel points, of what it means that Jesus Christ was revealed as the Son of God. In fact, that cafe latte incident was an epiphany on all sorts of levels. As I turned round from depositing their tray as requested, the woman of the couple who was sat facing me immediately began apologizing. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you were, it's your black, we just thought you were, well, just a waiter." Just a waiter. So 2 more things made themselves immediately apparent in that statement. The first was that the lady in question had not spent nearly enough time in France or any other continental context where waiter is a vocation and not a holiday job. And the second was that she, I suspect like all of us, had not yet grasped the heart of what is shown forth in our gospel. In the first instance, I can only imagine the reaction of the aproned and imperious waiters I've met in France or Italy to her idea of being just a waiter. And in either case, in Roberto Benigni's film La Vita Bella, as the hero begins his training in the noble profession of waiting on tables, his elderly mentor Eliseo gives us an insight into the attitude of the many fine waiters we have encountered in such contexts, and into the numerous epiphanies of the gospel, when he tells his young apprentice, "Serving is the supreme art. God is first among waiters. He serves men. He is not their servant." Now, although the latter part of that statement seems to contradict the New Testament motif of God in Christ taking the very nature of a servant, the tension the old waiter is expressing is absolutely the one woven through the scriptural revelation of the Son of God and through John's gospel in particular. And it's one that is central to seeing ordinary human relationship become the actual place of meeting with God. So here, in John's account, at the beginning of his public ministry, his diaconia, we find that very tension embodied in Jesus' role as guest and maitre d', as master and servant. We see it in how he rebukes his mother, even as he responds to her request, how he commands servants, even as he follows his mum's lead, how he instructs waiters concerning the water for ceremonial washing, even as he will, at the end of his ministry, pour out the same water to wash the feet of those who are his servants. Indeed, we will ultimately see this same tension in how he says to Pilate, "Even as he is killed at his command, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." At once this son is and is not the servant of men. The Gospels and the traditions of the church are clearly keen to draw our gaze to this peculiar tension in the person of the Son, as each of our 3 epiphany manifestations of his sonship is marked by it. Before it's apparent in today's reading, he's already made himself subject to Mary and Joseph and to an undignified nativity, while at the very same time kings fear and bow before him. He's already made himself subject to the baptism of John, though at the same time he and John acknowledge the roles should be reversed. And now this incident with the water and the wine and the servants, and continually throughout, this same tension old Eliseo is trying to articulate in his definition of the waiter. Somewhere in that tension, between absolute freedom and willed passivity, it seems, we will find disclosed what it means to recognize God the Son in the man Christ Jesus, a mystery being unveiled to would-be disciples. As though what is being shown forth in the story of Cana for those present and in its setting as an epiphany text for we who follow after, is that both sonship and Christian discipleship are best understood in the paradox of serving voluntarily. And it is in that paradox, fleshed out in the Son and his body, we finally see human relationship actually become the temple of God it was always intended to be. Even if I had decided to bring the lattes to the couple who mistook me for a barista, I wouldn't have been their waiter, but I would have been choosing to serve them, and in fact, I would have been serving them more than the official waiters, because it would have been at my own cost. By the same token, God the Son, being found in human likeness, is not our servant, though we might mistake him for such. He is not at our beck and call, but he is genuinely, astonishingly choosing to serve us, taking the very nature of a servant at his own cost. And consequently, when we are called as followers of the Son to let our attitudes be as his, to give preference one to another, we're not being called to pretend to be something we're not, nor to belittle our own worth. That's just the ego adopting various disguises. Rather, we are called to willingly take upon ourselves limits that are not ours, in order that we and those we serve might also share in resources that are not ours, and are not, in the end, limited. It is the very essence of sonship and of Christian discipleship that is expressed in serving voluntarily, in the glorious liberty of the children of God to give themselves to the bonds of living sacrifice. But the glory of what is revealed in the light of the wedding at Cana and in the miraculous ministry begun there is that in all moments of genuinely voluntary service of another, those two rare moments, not of inert submission to circumstance, but conscious suffering of it out of love, not of grudgingly choosing the lesser of two evils, but cheerfully choosing something we do not want for love of the one who does. In all those two rare moments when we neither belittle nor exalt ourselves or others, where we manage to recognize our supreme worth in the eyes of the Father and the supreme worth of the other, and in honor prefer one another, in all those moments, our gospel tells us, a miracle occurs, a transformation of our limited resources, which too quickly run dry in the act, into the limitless outpouring of undiluted love. And so here is the epiphany key to the abiding presence of the infinite in the ordinary. The divine will make its dwelling in ordinary human relationship, but not in human relationship done in the ordinary way, as Adam and Eve will testify, as even Mary and Joseph discover. It's only human relationship characterized by the particular self-emptying love of the Son that can accommodate the boundless fullness of divine love itself. We Christians talk easily of self-sacrifice and servanthood, but in Christ, both are of a very specific character, one that lives in the tension between being chosen children of God and choosing to act as servants of men, neither in self-aggrandizement nor self-destruction, which are both ultimately about the self, but in the denial of self the emptying of self for love. This is the sort of self-emptying which makes space for the limitless oil of Elisha's widow. This is the dynamic made manifest in the human life of the Son, who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing. The dynamic to which John returns over and over again, that sees the last of the water become the best of the wine, a few loaves and fish become an overflowing feast, that sees our ordinary wells exchanged for an unquenchable spring, our momentary satisfactions for eternal life, that finds in an earthly body, broken for love, the bread of heaven for all starved of it. And in a simple wedding, the sign of the divine banquet at which we are invited even now to be guests, to be servants, and through which we are made one with the Son. It is the water of chosen servanthood, of the one who takes off the fine robes of a guest and steps into the kitchen rolling up his sleeves, the water of foot washing and status freely given up that becomes the wine of what is ultimate and best. So drink, he says, though today we come even giving up that wine which is poured out for us for the benefit of others, for the ones who might sicken, for the ones who might grieve, for the ones who might be crushed by the weight of caring. Drink by freely preferring the other, the cup that I drink, and the very lifeblood of love will course through your veins, transforming your hearts and making your ordinary human relationships the place of meeting with the living God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.